So Revelation chapter number 5 and verse number 1, which says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints." And over perhaps to slightly more familiar territory in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, please. And chapter number 6, Matthew's Gospel, and chapter number 6. Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 6. And verse 9 says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And a final verse that we might make reference to in a moment or two, back at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation and chapter number 21. Revelation 21 and verse number 4. Revelation 21 verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Let's just ask for God's help and blessing, shall we? Let's pray together. So it is a rather strange opening, isn't it, for John's book of Revelation. A book that ends with the assurance that God one day will wipe all tears from our eyes. That's what we read at the end of the book of Revelation. It's a rather strange opening that he gives us here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4, as we witness John weeping in heaven. That is one of the many paradoxes, of course, that we have in the book of Revelation, a man weeping in heaven. That is very strange indeed. And of course, the reason that he's weeping, well, it's not, as you might expect, it's not all of the catastrophes that are about to befall the world. And again, let me remind you of those catastrophes. If you can look back just to get a kind of a human perspective on what unfolds between chapter 6 and 19, if you can flick back in your mind the past 100 years of European history, and if you can remember all of the tragedies that befell our world, the Western world, in the space of 100 years, you'll remember that in those 100 years, 20 million people died at the beginning of the 20th century in the First World War, followed by Spanish flu that wiped out a further 50 million people. And then in the Second World War, a further approximately 50 million people again were slaughtered across the world and mainly in Europe. 6 million were lost in the Jewish Holocaust, the Shoah, and a further 3, perhaps 4 million in the little spoken of Armenian genocide that the Turks still today are in denial of. And then add to that, of course, all of the problems that communism introduced into the world It's estimated that approximately 100 million people died through communism alone in the 20th century. That includes those who starved to death under Stalin's reforms in the Soviet Union, those who were murdered and who again starved to death under Mao Zedong in his economic reforms in China, those that died in the killing fields of Pol Pot in Cambodia, and those who perished in other smaller uprisings of communism in the African subcontinent. It was a century of death, murder, and destruction, and the remnants of it are littered right across Europe, from France right through into Russia. If you can imagine all of that combined in seven short years, then you have a flavour of what is about to fall before the world between Revelations chapter 6 and 19. The statistics are phenomenal as you go through it. A third of the world's land surface destroyed. All of the world's grass destroyed. A third of the world's trees destroyed. A third of the world's seas poisoned. A third of the world's rivers and freshwater supplies poisoned. And then 50% in total of the world's population destroyed either through famine, plague, or war. Utterly catastrophic. And so perhaps as you open up Revelation chapter number 4 and you see that John is weeping as he begins to unfold the events of Revelation 5 and thereafter, maybe you say, well, I can kind of understand why he would weep. Well, you'd be wrong. He's not weeping because of these great catastrophes that are about to befall the world. What he's actually weeping for is that these catastrophes may not happen. And that is very strange indeed. He's weeping that these seals might not be broken. He's weeping that the book may not be read. That's why he's weeping. And that indeed is the strangest of all things. And it's our task this evening to try and unpick why it is that it would be such a catastrophe for that book not to be opened and read. Now, we did notice, of course, previously that in these chapters, especially chapter 15, we have a great connecting chapter in the book of Revelation. In chapter number 4, we had a glimpse of who God is and where he is and what he's like. And you could tell me, of course, that he is indeed the Son upon the throne. And you could tell me that he's in heaven. And you could tell me something about his character from what Revelation 4 tells us. He's the king, isn't he? The lion-like king. He's the Redeemer, the one who is pictured like the calf. His spirit transcends. And his holiness, of course, is there as the very foundation and basis of heaven. And then from chapter 6 on to chapter 19, not only who he is, where he is, and what he's like, but what he does is unfolded in chapter 6 to 19. And it's Revelation chapter 5 that holds it all together. Revelation 5 tells us why he does what he does. And that is incredibly important. And that, of course, is where this book comes in. In some ways, this little set or this portion of the book of Revelation running from chapters 5 through to about chapter 19 in many ways is an exposition of a text that many of us are very familiar with. It's a text that perhaps so many in the world repeat but probably fail to fully understand. That section that maybe you were taught at school, perhaps you were taught in church, perhaps you had it as part of a liturgy, or perhaps you had it as a memory verse. It's probably the most memorized and most quoted section of the Bible anywhere, since it's common to all of the various religious and Christian traditions, orthodoxy and evangelical traditions as well. It's that section that we read from, the Lord's Prayer. And you could take the first half of that section of the Lord's Prayer and you could write it over those passages that we've been introduced to in Revelation chapter 4, 5 and thereafter. You could write above Revelation chapter 4, Our Father which art in heaven, because that's what we saw, wasn't it? We saw a great description of exactly who he is and where he is, and we saw something of his heaven. And then perhaps as you come towards the end of Revelation chapter number 4, you might remember there that those creatures are singing in verse 8 of Revelation 4, Holy, Holy, Holy. And perhaps you could write above that section, Hallowed be thy name, Our Father which art in heaven. hallowed be thy name. And then from chapter 6 on to chapter 19, you could write, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is exactly what is about to happen. From chapter 6 until the end of the book of Revelation, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it begins with utter catastrophe. It begins with the pouring out of divine judgment. It begins with the removal of all rebellion. It begins by the putting down of all sin and the removal of Satan. And as I say, I suppose many of us have perhaps repeated that prayer of Revelation chapter of Matthew chapter 6, little understanding the full implications of exactly what we're saying. Thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. What does that actually mean? That means the removal of sin, rebellion, Satan, the world's systems and false religions, the removal of Babylon, the removal of the Antichrist. It means all of that. And that's exactly what is happening in chapter 6 through to 19. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there's one section we missed out. And we could write that above Revelation chapter 5, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And I'm going to write that above Revelation chapter 5 because we're going to see in Revelation chapter 5 that his kingdom is indeed about to come. And you noticed with me, I'm sure, last evening that we have seated upon the throne one who's ready to reign. We noticed that perhaps we spent a little bit too much time on it and elaborated on it maybe a little bit too much. But you'll remember, no doubt, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was definitely ready to reign. In fact, he was more ready to reign than any king has ever been ready to reign, because he's the root of all kingship, isn't he? He was the root of David. He was the root of the very system of kingship. And so here is God's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's ready to reign. Thy kingdom come. Now, in our little studies over these evenings, we have this theme of heaven, and you will notice that our kind of meditation yesterday was a bit different from what we were looking at in chapter 4. But maybe just to highlight and to draw your attention to it in case you missed it. But Revelation chapter 4 is maybe more what you would think heaven to be like, a kind of a static place, a place of a throne and a place of a king and the place of angelic beings and the place of a crystal sea. And maybe that's a bit more familiar. But as you come into chapter 5 of Revelation, we probably ought not to think so much of heaven as a static place, so much as a dynamic place. Think of it not so much as just somewhere that you go, but think of it too as the car engine, if you like, something that actually is operative, something that's working, something that's doing, something that's moving. Because that's the picture that we get here in Revelation chapter number 5, that heaven is the seat of divine administration. It is the origin of all divine purpose and providence. It's the place where all of the edicts emanate from. So it's a dynamic place. Don't think of it as just somewhere static that you might visit, almost as if it was some kind of ancient relic or Blair Athol Castle or something like that. And that's the kind of pictures I suspect we have. But think of it more as being something dynamic, something active. Like the Houses of Parliament, maybe. Could you describe that as active? I've seen them on the telly. Probably not. We're stretching that one a bit, aren't we? But imagine something that actually did work and it was dynamic. Then that is more the kind of a picture that we have in Revelation chapter 5. Now, here in this section, then, we turn to see the Lamb, and at the centre of it all is this very interesting object. And again, just to repeat that, because it is so important, that in Revelation chapter number 5, so much of it has to do with this book. You've got it there, for example, in verse number 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so this section all has to do with the book. It's an incredibly important book. And there's going to be two things that I'm going to say about this book. One of them, I think, is incontrovertible, and the other is eminently disagreeable. You may not agree with me. But it doesn't really matter if you agree with me in the latter, because the important point is the former. And it's this, that this book determines everything that is about to happen in the book of Revelation. And that's pretty obvious. You can trace back all of the events from Revelation 9 backwards, in reverse if you wish, the fall of Babylon, Armageddon, the pouring out of the seven vials, the sounding of the seven trumpets, the opening of the seven seals, and ultimately, one by one, if you were to reverse that domino effect of Revelation, you would get back to this book and the opening of the seals. So it's this book and the opening of the seals of this book that determines everything that's happened. There is a qualification for opening this book, and this is probably the most significant thing that I can say this evening, that it is a qualification that is not purely dependent on deity. It's not only God in the sense of God the Father who is able to open this book, but rather the privilege and the dignity and the right to open this book is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is so important. And it's given to him not only as lion or king, but it's given to him because he's a lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, he not only has divine right, but he has moral right, and we thought about that in picture form in the life of David. He not only has the anointing of Messiah, but he has also proven himself to be what he is and what God declared him to be. He's proven his true character. He has staked everything that he has on what he has to do. He gave everything he had. He gave it all at Calvary. You see, there's that moral right that rises above anything that anyone could claim. He's shown that he's king. Not only is he king, but he's proven he's king. And he's proven his right to be seated upon that throne and to open this book. And we also noticed very quickly and briefly, and we scanned through the pages of all the New Testament scriptures in the last couple of seconds of our message last night, and we noticed that he was Lamb. He was Lamb. And so you combine that together, that the one who is able and the one who has the right to open this book is king, morally, as well as by divine right, and he's also the Lamb. And that's so important. You say, why the Lamb? Why is it the Lamb that would open this book? Why is it the Lamb that's upon the throne? Well, the reason is very simple, isn't it? That oftentimes we misunderstand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, of course, that's an English translation of the Greek word apocalypse. And that word apocalypse has been stolen, as most of our English language has. It's been stolen from another language. And that word apocalypse has come into our English language today. And it's come in usually in very negative ways. Anything that's apocalyptic is disastrous. Disastrous beyond measure and belief. Apocalypse Now, I think that was a title, wasn't it, for a film. And it was a terrible catastrophe that it was depicting. And if you ever see that term in literature or in the media, then you know that it's something utterly disastrous. But actually, the book of Revelation doesn't only contain retribution. Ultimately, it ends with redemption. And sometimes we forget that. Because retribution forms the biggest component of the book from chapter 6 through to 19. But actually, the purpose of it is in the last couple of chapters. It's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's a place where there will be no more tears and no sorrow and no sadness and no death. You see, God could have judged this world way back in Genesis 3. He could have wiped the whole thing out in Genesis 3. He could have done the Revelation 6 to 19 in Genesis 3. But if he had, there would have been no Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. There would have been no redemption. And so the purpose of everything that unfolds in this book is not ultimately destruction and retribution. The final purpose is redemption and salvation. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And that's why it's the Lamb that opens the book. That's why it is the Lamb that has the right to open the book. Because whilst the judgment will be poured out upon this world, the ultimate end is salvation. Now, I do think as you go through Revelation, you'll find that oftentimes John presents to us in the extreme the echoes of things that we already experience today. You can, for example, see it in Revelation 13 with the Antichrist, and you see the fulfillment or the pinnacle of what Satan actually has planned. But if you were to go back to 1 John, you would appreciate 1 John 2, that not only is there the Antichrist of Revelation 13, but there are many Antichrists. In other words, where the roots and seeds of it are here today, but we just see it in its fullest form and its starkest contrast in the book of Revelation. Similarly, divine justice. We see it in its starkest form in the book of Revelation, but it is still with us today. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and so forth. That whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. And it comes to its fullness in the book of Revelation. That principle, that oftentimes the problems and the trials and the sadnesses and the sorrows of the Christian life are ultimately for good, is something that you and I have already experienced, isn't it? Paul teaches that. That all things work together for good in those that love the Lord and that are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. It's easy to say. It's not so easy, perhaps, to accept in our life. It does also, of course, answer that question that we threw up last night, that was one of those problems that C.S. Lewis, as we mentioned, championed. He thought it really answered the problem for him as to whether or not there was a God, and if God was good, he ought to make his people happy. You remember that? And one of the points that we kind of left hanging in midair and never really picked up on again was that question of happiness. And you do remember the illustration, Leonid Rogozov, the Russian doctor who accompanied the team in 1960 down to Antarctica and got stuck with his appendix. You remember that? And he reckoned, you see, that the trials and the pain and the suffering of that operation performed on himself would be worth the ultimate happiness that it would bring him to. And he was right. He was right. And so too for you and I. Oftentimes, there is a path that ultimately does lead to our profit and our blessing. But it is a path that is not a path that at times is easy. It's a path that is a path sometimes of chastening, a path sometimes of suffering. But ultimately, belonging to the Lord Jesus, that ultimately is for our good and for our blessing and for our happiness, both now and forever. We live, of course, in a very strange place, this world. It is a place which is a product of heaven, but which has been corrupted by the demonic and which is sustained by grace. What a strange, strange place that we live in. A place created by heaven, corrupted by the demonic, and sustained by grace. And it is very easy for people to look at that kind of a place and to say, well, how can there possibly be a God? Don't judge the God by the conditions of this universe round about us. This universe does not reflect the true character of God. It reflects the experience of God. Now, Revelation 5, then, this book, let's just think a little bit about this book. The most important point, as we said, is that the removal of the seals, the breaking of the seals of this book, is a task undertaken by the Lamb and by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, by one who has the right to open those seals, by one who has suffered and who has died and who has offered redemption to a world that has rejected him, a world that has hated him without a cause, a world that has put him upon the cross and has fulfilled those pictures of the Lamb that Isaiah spoke about in his 53rd chapter. And it is he who opens those seals, ultimately with the purpose of removing sin, removing rebellion, removing Satan, removing the Antichrist, removing Babylon, ultimately with the purposes of redemption and a new heaven and a new earth. So this book, what indeed is this book? There are a few suggestions, of course, about this book. As you can imagine, there are many suggestions about many things in the book of Revelation. Let me just very briefly mention a couple of possibilities, and then I'll tell you the right answer. And I do hope that you agree with me. To quote one old preacher, I hope that you agree with me, because I would like you to be right. Okay, so anyway, you may not agree with me. I have a minority opinion on this. I shall just declare that right away. You may not agree with me, but I do hope you will, because I'll give you some good reasons as to why I do believe this to be the case and why this fits so well. So over the years, some great minds have come to Revelation 5 and they've looked at this book and they have wondered about what it might be. And perhaps the commonest of suggestions that I have come across over the years in the many volumes that we've flicked through and people we've listened to is a suggestion that this book is the title deeds to the universe. It's the title deeds to the universe. That's the commonest one I've found anyway. Maybe you've found another one, title deeds to the universe. And of course, that does seem to fit reasonably well, because the title deeds are certainly very important, that would be sure. And as you, of course, work through the book of Revelation, you do see God deconstructing this world and then constructing a new one. So you would maybe think that you would need title deeds to do that kind of a thing. And of course, it would be very important, and that too would perhaps fit with Revelation 5. Now, I do not believe that it is the title deeds to the universe. I'm going to give you two reasons why I don't believe it's the title deeds to the universe. Number one, there are no title deeds to the universe. I think that perhaps makes and breaks the deal, to be honest. I think the concept of there being title deeds to the universe is an absurdity, an utter absurdity. And what you have, of course, then is that you have a symbol of something that doesn't exist. And that's a double absurdity. So I'm going to set that aside. It just doesn't make any sense. Secondly, of course, and more importantly than that, actually, that's really a logical argument, but more importantly than that, we noticed, didn't we, that it wasn't God who was able to open this book. It was only the Lord Jesus. It was the Lamb, and it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, to open this book, you have to have redemptive rights. You have to pay a price to open this book. You have to be the one who went to Calvary to open this book. Now, if this were the title deeds of the universe, and if there was such a thing as a title deeds of the universe, you would not need redemptive rights to open it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that has never changed. Satan did not steal the world off of God. No. I would be sufficiently Calvinistic to reject that one. Not completely Calvinistic, but I would be sufficiently Calvinistic to reject that notion completely. We don't have a dualism. We don't have God and Satan equal and opposite having a battle. No, no. Definitely not. Satan is very much subject to the mind and purposes and providences of God. He did not steal from God. So this is not God getting the title deeds back or something like that, some kind of bizarre picture. It's not. The earth was always God's. And he didn't need to redeem anything to get it back. He didn't. It was always his. So I'm going to set that one aside. And maybe I've been too forcible about that. But I'm going to set that aside. The second suggestion that you'll come across is the idea that perhaps this book contains the subsequent events that are to unfold for this world. There are various variations on this idea. Either that this book contains the subsequent chapters of the book of Revelation or the future history of the world. That kind of an idea. And there's variations on that. Now, I think we can set that aside as well, because as you go into chapter 6, where we're not going to go, you'll find that chapter 6 has to deal with the opening of the seven seals, and that from the seventh seal there are the seven trumpets, which then fill another couple of chapters, and as a result of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there is the pouring out of the seven vials, and from the seven vials is the fall of Babylon, and that takes you through the bulk of the book of Revelation. In other words, most of the book of Revelation doesn't have to do with actually opening the book. It's just the opening of the seals. So Revelation 6 to 19 isn't about reading the contents of the book. We haven't opened the book yet. This is a scroll. The word for book that you have, if you've got the authorized text that I've got, the word biblios. The word for scroll is biblios. Later on, that became the word for book. But in the days that Revelation was written, it's a scroll. And a seven-sealed scroll, that's a long tube, and you've got seven seals right the way along it. You have to break all of those seven seals before you can unseal this the scroll and read it. So all of those seven seals are opened, and all of the events of Revelation are poured out, and nobody has actually opened the book yet. We can't read it yet until the seven seals broken. So we're going to set that aside. I think there is only one other possibility. It's the one that is least referenced and least spoken about, and maybe you'll never hear it said again, but I think it's the only solution that fits what we have in Revelation chapter 5. That this book can only be opened by the one with redemptive rights, and that having opened this book, the ultimate purpose of this book is ultimately that of redemption rather than retribution and judgment. It would also explain why it was that John wept at the thought that this book would not be opened. There was something deeply disturbing to John, that the very thought that maybe this book might never be opened, that was such a calamity and a tragedy that it was unthinkable. And it would also explain why, in a sense, everything that was about to happen and to pour out upon this world was justified. Everything that happened and all of those judgments and destructions that were poured out actually were set in some kind of a context, that the content of that book made all of that reasonable and all of that right. And what is very interesting is that by the time these seals are broken, reference to that little book or that book there in Revelation 5 ceases. But what you have from Revelation 13 onwards is reference to another book. Let me take you to those references. Revelation 13 and verse number 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And over into Revelation 17 and 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Again, chapter 20, verse 12. Chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things. Verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So as that first book, in a sense, falls from the picture, this other book arises at the end of the book of Revelation. It's the book of life. Now, that's very interesting, because that would fit, wouldn't it, with the Lamb in Revelation chapter number 5. This is the Lamb's book. That would fit also with divine purpose, that here are seals that are broken, that this old world and all of its fallen condition and rebellion might be removed. And it's those seals are broken that a book might be opened. And it's the book that contains the list of those that are redeemed and saved. A book so precious that within it contains John's name, my name, your name. This is the book of the saved. In other words, this book is the book that makes sense of the whole of the book of Revelation. Because God's ultimate purpose, as you flick through those pages of this book and you stand back and on wondering, you say, well, how could it be that God pours out judgment that destroys a third of the world's population? How can it be that God would permit those demonic beings to arise from the depths of hell? How can it be that he would allow the Antichrist to come? How would it be he allows the implosion of the whole socio-economic political systems of this world and allows chaos to come? How can it be? What is it that would justify such a thing? And rising out of the ashes of the closing chapters of the book of Revelation are God's redeemed people, God's saved people. I would consider that that's the only thing that could justify it, the only thing that makes sense of it. And so here in Revelation chapter 5, the book and the seals. Unquestionably, the seals can only be opened by the one that has paid the price to open them. Undoubtedly, as those seals are opened, ultimately we're going to redemption rather than retribution. And within it, God's purpose, not just for this world, but God's purpose for eternity. And it's that purpose for eternity that eclipses all of the suffering and all of the pain and all of the problems of time. That gives a perspective, a new perspective on this world, that this world is a place that's passing and that's fleeting. It has often been said about the problem of pain and suffering that the whole thing is a matter of perspective. One philosopher put it like that. It's one thing to say that our present experience is a present experience of suffering and pain. But what about the eternal? If you take the bigger view, the bigger picture, the bigger and broader perspective, does that actually change anything? And of course, as you and I know, practically it changes absolutely everything. If I was to describe you just a momentary glimpse of suffering, I would have to put it into some kind of context. If I was to describe to you, for example, the picture of a man lying with a knife in his belly and his blood oozing from his abdomen, if I was to describe someone whose life seemed to be slipping away, whose breathing was going, you would say, that's a terrible thing, that's a tragedy. But if I was to give you the setting, that it was an operating theatre, his aortic aneurysm had burst, and the man standing there with his knife in his belly was operating on that aortic aneurysm to put in a trouser graft, then the situation changes completely, isn't it? Perhaps you would even sign up for it in the right circumstances. It's the perspective that changes everything. And in the book of Revelation, it is the perspective that changes everything. The perspective not just of time and of suffering and of judgment, but the perspective of the eternal. Ultimately, what will God do eternally? And what he does eternally is you. That's what he does eternally. That's what comes out of this world. You. And everything that he does with you and in you. And I would suggest to you that you're in that book. And I would also suggest that's why John wept. Because he was in that book. And you were in that book. And the possibility that such a book may never be opened was something worth weeping for in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the eternal perspective that the Word of God gives us. It is so easy, our Father, for us to give up, to go away discouraged and saddened and broken in a world that is a world that, whilst created by God, has been corrupted by Satan and is sustained by grace. It is so easy, our Father, for us to see just the immediate circumstances and to taste the bitterness before us. And yet, our Father, we are so grateful that a book like Revelation, whilst it has many questions and is difficult, it gives us an eternal perspective, not only on our lives, but on the world and, in fact, on the whole universe. And we thank thee, our Father, that out of the suffering, the trials, the sorrows, comes lives that are moulded and shaped to be like the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that that has eternal value. And can it be, I shall be like the Son. And we do remember, our Father, that that great work of thy Spirit, by thy word, in conforming us unto the image of thy Son, is something that lasts forever. We offer thanks, our Father, for that. It is perhaps easy for us to see it. It is more difficult, our Father, for us to appreciate it whilst going through the trials and the problems. But we remember, our Father, the words of Scripture that there is that works in us a far more eternal way of glory. And we remember, our Father, that great work that God did in the life of Job. And we remember, our Father, a man that was broken, emptied and lost everything. And yet by the end of his experience, he had tasted some of those very experiences the Lord Jesus Christ had tasted of. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. Help us, our Father, to live faithfully for thee. And to enjoy that sustaining grace day by day with an eye not just in time but in eternal. And we do commit ourselves, our Father, to thee for blessing. We remember our Father, Ali and Richard, as they would share the word of God with the younger folks. And we pray our Father for the blessing.